I want to teach us, and I want to look at the, I want to teach from the book of Job. I'm going to put this over here. And sorry about the stool. Again, that's for my leg. The only thing I'm missing is a little table. I've got my water. I just need chips and salsa, so if you have that, feel free. I want to look at the book of, a verse from the book of Job, actually. Job chapter 1. And this is a chapter 1, verse 5. It's a great book. How many of you have read through Job in its entirety at some point in your life? Okay, so most of you are pretty familiar. We usually just associate that with suffering, and it is a book that teaches us about suffering, but much more than that, the whole purpose of the suffering that Job endured in those days, we don't know exactly when that took place. We know that it probably took place during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The economy was the same. People lived to be about 140 years, etc. So it took place around that time, but it is a great book that teaches us the reason God allowed all this to happen to Job was that he might display the fact that saving faith cannot be destroyed. He literally, God, put on a show for the cosmic forces of good and evil, both the evil angelic hosts and the good angelic hosts who serve God, to show them that you cannot destroy serving faith. And Job's faith, Job persevered, right? In fact, it's really interesting the play that occurs there because Job never finds out what goes on in the heavenly places. The greater purpose of God in the heavenlies was never revealed to Job in this lifetime. He never understood why things happen as they happen. He lost all his wealth. He lost 10 children all at once. You know the story. And yet, at the end of the book, he can say, and Job was quite literally, according to chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3, by God's own confession, he was the greatest man in all of the earth. He was the godliest man alive. Yet at the end of the book, Job says, I used to know you, and I could compare that knowledge to hearing. And at the end of his suffering, he says, I can compare knowing you to seeing now. I see you that much more clearly. He never understood what was going on, but God had a plan even for the temporal side of life. We learn about that. God wants to say to you, to everybody, you cannot destroy a believer's faith. It's indestructible. It also teaches us much about God's sovereignty in suffering. You know, we are not at the whims of the devil. We are not at the victims of the winds of fate. God very definitively controls suffering. You can read that in the first two chapters of narrative. Satan has to receive permission from God to afflict Job, and in each case, God says, you can do this, but you can't do that. God is sovereign in suffering. Probably the last thing that you would associate with the book of Job is teaching on parenthood or fatherhood. But I believe in the first five verses, especially verse 5, there are some great nuggets for us that talk about, that teach us about spiritual leadership in the home. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning, spiritual leadership in the home. So before we get started actually on the text, let's pray and give our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you this day for our fathers, for those who have passed on, for those who are still with us. Lord God, you have a design for dads to follow, a design that really applies to parenthood across the board, and many of the principles apply just to godly living. But you have not left us without a compass, without a chart, and it's your word. I pray this morning, our God, that you would open up our eyes to what you want from us as parents. And we trust you for the outcome. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to focus in on verse 5, but for the sake of context, let me just read verses 1 through 5. If you've got your Bible, open it up to the book of Job, chapter 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's got a lot of great information there that we can't really talk about. But 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. How many is that? 10. He's got 10 kids. like a homeschool dad or something. 10 kids. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest in all of all the men of the East. That's just speaking in terms of his wealth. He was the richest man in the East at that time. He was the godliest man, according to verse 8, by God's own confession. But in that day, the wealth index was measured in livestock. Verse 4, this is a very close family. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, what we learn from this verse very quickly is that his children were very likely all grown. Okay, so we're talking about adult children. They had their own places. They would also eat at each other's home once a week for the chief meal of the day. But here's our real text, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that is, every eighth day, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now I want to share with you four principles from that verse that speak, that teach us about spiritual leadership in the home. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that Job exercised spiritual leadership in his home by instructing his children in the ways of the Lord. He exercised spiritual leadership by instructing his children in the ways of the Lord. And you say, Marcelo, where did you get that from? This is one of those truths that you often find in Scripture that you have to mine for just a little bit. But when you push away the surface soil, there is no mistaking it. It's there, and it's loud, and it's clear, and it's helpful to us. He instructed his children in the ways of the Lord. And the way I know that is chiefly from his ministry to his children. He, in effect, acted as priest to his family. And you can see that clearly in verse 5, right? Now, as I said, this probably took place in the time of the patriarchs. So we're talking pre-Israel. Israel was still in the loins of Abraham at this point, if he was even alive. So there was no Israel. There was no Levitical tribe. There were no ceremonial laws. There was no sacrificial system. This all predates that. So we have to be careful when we talk about a priest that we don't read too much into the text here. But there are a couple of general observations about the role of a priest that we can make because we see it in Job's life. And there's just two. Job, a priest, whether it was a priest in Israel from the tribe of Levi, or whether it was one of the patriarchs, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob basically functioned in the same role as Job did to their families, they would offer the sacrifices, but a priest would continually point his people towards atonement. He would teach them about their need for forgiveness of sins. He would point them by teaching them through the sacrifice and through his words about God's provision for the redemption of their sins, from their sins. A priest, would always teach his people about redemption. Secondly, and very much akin to that, the job of a priest was largely defined by teaching, his teaching role. He was to preserve knowledge. He was to instruct the people in the ways of God, in who God was, so that the people might follow him, obey him, and indeed fall in love with him. That was their job. And so we read in Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord." That was the general upshot of his ministry to the people of Israel. Not just the atoning ceremonial busyness that he had in his life, but actually instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And that's why the scribes, for example, came from the priestly class. The synagogue was established by the priestly class of people like Ezra and so on. They taught the people. And I know for certain that Job taught his children, instructed his children in the ways of the Lord. And I know that primarily because his children were believers. And you say, well, where do you get that from? Again, we're mining, right? I think it's implicit in the text, even in verse 5, but I really understand that from chapter 42 of the book of Job. If you've got your Bible, turn there for just one moment. Chapter 42, I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. We're talking about now, we're picking up the story at the end when the Lord blesses Job once again. Chapter 42, beginning with verse 10. It reads like this. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The key words there are all and twofold. The scope of God's blessing was everything he had, all of it. The amount of God's blessing was double. Now, move on down to verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. Remember, he had how many in the beginning? 7,000. And 6,000 camels. That's double. 1,000 yoke of oxen. 1,000 female donkeys. Everything he had, God doubled. But notice verse 13. And he had 7 sons and how many daughters? How many sons and daughters did he have at the beginning of the story? He had 10. How many is this? 10. That's not double. Double is 20, right? You do the math. Why didn't God double his children when he said, I'm going to double everything you have, Job? You know why? Because his other children were waiting in heaven for Job and his wife. Unlike animals who perish from this earth, never to be seen again, human beings have souls, and these children were believing. That's why God didn't add 20 more children to him. He had 20 children. Just half of them were with the Lord. That's the point. And this is just a little corollary thought here, guys, but this also teaches us, does it not, how valuable our children and our grandchildren and our nephews and nieces are? Guys, they're the only thing, really one of the few things that we can take to heaven. Job didn't take his livestock, but he had children there. We can influence them for eternity. That's how valuable they are. Job's children were believers, and you still may be unclear as to how this leads me to know that Job instructed his children in the ways of the Lord. Simply this way, very simple. Belief implies what? Knowledge. Understanding cannot happen apart from the conveyance of truth. They believed in the God of their father because their father taught them who God was. He instructed them in the ways of the Lord. Instruction, information is the first step to a relationship. In fact, information is the prerequisite to a relationship, correct? I remember about 4 years ago, I was speaking at a retreat. It was a mixed retreat, you know, men and women, families, kids. And I was teaching on the importance of knowing God through the Word. Fellowshipping, knowing Christ through the Word. And that was my deal. You know, how do we come to know God? We know God, we know Jesus Christ through His self-revelation, which is the Word of God. That's why Paul in Colossians calls the Bible the Word of Christ. It reveals who He is. The beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ. You come to know Christ and God through the Word. That's the chief vehicle. That's my primary message in life. You'll hear it from me all the time. There's no other way to really know God. And I had this lady come up to me, and she said, after one of the main sessions, I am so glad you are teaching about this. We need to hear this so much. And she said, you know, I really have been growing in Christ. And I'm thinking, wow, that's the whole deal there. That's very noble. That's what you need. And that's what I need to pursue. And I was really encouraged. And then she said, and I am knowing Him mystically apart from the dead letter of the Word. And I stood there stunned in silence for what must have seemed to her an awkward moment. But it must have been a couple of seconds. And I thought in my mind, you know, when I was teaching, were you here? Or were you outside mowing the lawn and you couldn't hear me? And I just, when I got shocked from my stupor, I just said, I probably hurt her feelings. I said, that's impossible. I said, you cannot know God apart from His Word, because everything that you learn of Christ through life experience is directly tied to the truth of the Word. And I asked her, now obviously you have a family here, you have a husband. Tell me about how you fell in love with your husband, which, again, was probably an awkward question, you know. I wasn't coming out of left field, though. I asked, how did you fall in love with your husband? She said, well, we met in such and such a place, and I found out that he loved children. They had 3 or 4 kids. I found out that he loves the outdoors, and of course I love the outdoors. And I found out that he likes pasta, and he's a Cubs fan, and all these things. And I said, so you got to know him, and the more information you found out about him, led you to fall in love with this guy, and you hooked up with him for life, right? She said, exactly. And I said, ma'am, that's exactly what our relationship with God is all about. As we come to know who He is from the Word, that He is patient, kind, long-suffering, that He is holy, that He is just, that He is righteous in all His ways, that He is caring, He cares for the widow and orphan, He has a heart for the humble. We see all these things, and we cannot but fall in love with who He is. And our children cannot know who God is apart from our instructing them. Now, they can read the Bible, they can pray, they can fellowship with other believers, but the chief vehicle that God has given children to know Him and to know about who He is are parents. And that's why in Deuteronomy 6, I preached on it, I believe, last year, I talked about how we are to be absorbed with the truth and be absorbed with teaching the truth to our young people, not only in word, but in deed, in the context of life. It is to occupy our thoughts, God's Word is. It is to invade our tongue. It is to invade our deeds so that our children, this is the point, may see who God is and want to follow Him as well because they're falling in love with Him. You cannot have a relationship, a believing relationship, apart from knowledge. And we know that Job's children were just that. They were believers. And that means that Job, as a priest, preserved knowledge in his home. He was a man who exercised spiritual leadership in the home by instructing his children in the ways of the Lord. And that is the base, the foundation, the cornerstone, if you will, of spiritual leadership in the home. Teaching them. Secondly, excuse me, Job exercises spiritual leadership in the home by modeling the priority of worship. Look at what the text says in verse 5. It says that Job would send and consecrate them. The idea behind this, Job would send, is simply that he would gather his family together physically. He would call them out from their routines of their day. He would separate them from what they normally did, and he would physically gather them. He would take the initiative to take his family to worship God. Then it says also he would consecrate them. This simply means that he would prepare his children spiritually to worship God. He would prepare them to worship God. He would focus their minds. He would focus their hearts. He would focus their affection on worshiping God. He would gather them physically and prepare them spiritually. He would say, in a sense, if I can paraphrase that whole idea, hey kids, it's time to worship. Let's not think about the game we're going to watch after sacrifice. You know, let's not think about the roast we're going to eat or the pizza we're going to order. We shouldn't talk about what you want for your birthday right now. right now it's time to focus our attention, our hearts on God, because we're going to worship Him. He prepared His family. And I will tell you guys, this is an area where I really need to work on in my own life. I haven't done that consistently. I haven't physically gotten everybody ready and focused their attention on coming to worship. That's a struggle in our home sometimes. And I'm sure it is for many of you. Sometimes Sunday mornings is the most chaotic morning of the week. Am I right? Of course, right. It happens to all of us. But you may ask, well, how did this happen? What did this look like for Job's family? What does this mean? And I will tell you, the text does not give us a clue, but I will tell you that it will probably look different from family to family. What you do, what you have to do may be totally different than what I have to do. You have to understand who your family is, what their makeup is, get together with your spouse and say, how can we prepare our kids, our family, to go worship the Lord? It may mean something as simple as you get everybody to bed at a decent hour on Saturday. It doesn't always happen. It may mean that you take the proactive stance, Dad, of reading a passage of Scripture when you're gathered together at the dinner table. Maybe you can even look on the webpage to see what we're teaching through. Matthew 5, read that portion of Scripture with your children. If I'm preaching, you never know what you're going to get. It's a mixed bag. But you can take that, you can study the text a little bit, and you don't need to be a scholar, you don't need to be a preacher. Just get yourself a good study Bible, like the Life Application Bible or the MacArthur Study Bible, and read the passage of Scripture beforehand, study the notes for just a little bit, open your Bible, read it through with your kids, and say, look, let's talk about this. Get yourself and them in the right frame of mind. Maybe you pray for your family, and you pray individually for each of your children. Maybe you have the opportunity to go to them before they nod off at their bedside and say, hey, how's your heart? Are you ready to worship? Are there any sin issues that you need to confess to the Lord tonight before we go tomorrow morning? Is your heart in a teachable posture? Are you ready to listen and to receive instruction tomorrow? Talk to your kids. It may mean on Sunday morning that you get up at a decent hour to get ready, instead of getting up 45 minutes to an hour before church and everybody's scrambling for the shower, everybody's blaming each other for using up all the hot water, and you're all fighting for the same bagel like a pack of wolves. I don't know if wolves eat bagels. They're carnivorous. So probably not. They lick off the cream cheese, but you get the idea. Right? It may mean that you play really wonderful worship music to kind of cut the noise down and get your minds ready for worship. It may mean that if you're one of those families that just enjoys a bowl of cereal together, that's the time you read the Scripture. Whatever it is, folks, we have to lead the way so that our children don't begin to view worship as a benign ritual, something you just check off on your Christian duty sheet every week. We must prepare them. And whatever this looks like in your home, folks, regardless of how you prepare each other Saturday and Sunday, what it does mean is this. It means that you, Dad, especially, and Mom, make worship a priority for your family. Not sports, not leisure, not any other passion, but Christ first. And I know we live in a day of choices. We're overwhelmed and bewildered by choices. We're pulled in so many directions. But God always says, put me first. And we need to model that for our children as Job did. Thirdly, third point. There's only four, so we're moving along. Job exercised spiritual leadership for his family by modeling, displaying the cost of following God. And this whole point, guys, is really made in the term burnt offerings. He modeled the cost of following God. Now, what was exactly that he did here? What are the burnt offerings that he was that the text is referring to here. Well, the Hebrew term for burnt offering here is the word hola. That's not the Spanish word for hello. Although it is a Spanish word for hello, it's not that, and it's not saying hi in the Hebrew. The term hola is a very, I can't say that without almost laughing a little bit, I'm sorry. Most Hebrew words have a ch in them. This has no ch. It's not yeverachacha, this is just hola. Okay, but that's a very specific term in the Old Testament. It was used to refer to the idea or the act of presenting a whole burnt offering. It's a technical term, if you will. And what was unique about the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, is that the entire animal was dedicated and presented to Yahweh for consumption. The whole animal would be burned up. And, you know, that's kind of unique because in other sacrifices, the priests would get a share of the animal, right? That they could eat. In the case of the Passover lamb, the worshiper would benefit from the slain animal because why? They would eat it. In fact, they had to consume the whole animal. Nothing could be left over. And that's why often Jewish families, and it was prescribed by law, how many people you could have per lamb. You could have all two families joined together if they were poor for an entire lamb. And they had to consume the entire thing. So they would benefit from the sacrifice. The idea behind a whole burnt offering is that the entire animal was consumed in the flame and there was nothing to benefit the worshiper except the act of worship itself. And so this was considered a selfless, costly, wholehearted act of worship to Yahweh, to the Lord. And notice here that the text tells us that Job offered a sacrifice for each of his sons. And you have to understand there that the suffixes of the Hebrew words here are in the masculine, but it refers to more than his sons. It's just a tool to refer to all of his children. It's like our word mankind. We don't mean to say by that humanity is made up of only a man, of men. It's just our term for humanity, mankind. When he says sons here, when the text says sons, he's referring to all of his kids. And notice also that, as I said, he would offer one per child, one burnt offering per child, and we have to understand that these were the best animals that Job had to offer. This was the top of his inventory list. These were the most unblemished, best animals that he had. That means, guys, that Job sacrificed no less than 10 choice animals per week. And we're not even told here if he offered sacrifices on behalf of he and his wife or on behalf of the heads of his daughter's households or his grandchildren. I have no doubt that he did. That we have a very narrow focus in this text. Have you noticed we're not even given the name of his children here? It's a very narrow focus. But the point is this. Job would sacrifice some 500 choice animals as whole burnt offerings per year, at least that many. At least that many. And in a day and age when wealth was measured by the animals you possessed, this guy's was a fortune. A fortune. And I think it modeled to his children that we give God our best. We don't give him just what's left over. We give God our best. We offer him our best because he gives to us the thing of greatest value, which is forgiveness, redemption, salvation. You don't hold back from God the best because he gives you what you cannot even afford, redemption. And I guess the question that I would have for me and for you is, do we model the cost of following Christ to our children? Our children need to see that worshiping him and serving him is a valued priority. God demands and deserves the obedience of his people. He deserves nothing less. Now, this certainly means that we give generously to God's work, no doubt, but it also means that we give God the best of our energy and time. And I think we have that modeled pretty consistently in this church from this pulpit. There's a couple of guys here, and I can talk about them both because neither of them are here. So I won't embarrass them. But, you know, Dave Belcher and Randy Schultz, they preach here 2, sometimes 3 times a month, depending on how the schedule works out. Those guys work full time. You understand that, right? They're not paid by the church. They're not on staff. And they have companies with a lot of employees and a lot of people depend on them. And they spend their 45, 50, 55 hours per week or more sometimes at work. And then they take the heart, the prime cut of their free time, and they spend it studying to preach. Do you realize how long it takes to get a message together? Don't even ask. It takes a long time. But those guys know that God is worthy of their best. That's what God desires from us. I would venture to say that most of us need to spend more time serving Christ, not less. If you hang around me for any amount of time, and I wouldn't encourage you to do that because you'll be disappointed, but if you hang around me for any amount of time, you'll hear me tell you at one point or another, simplify your life. Simplify your life. Don't do so much stuff. Spend more time with your family. Spend more time with your wife. Spend more time with your husband. Simplify your life. Don't just do activities that take you places together and then you're separated from one another. Do stuff where you just hang. Learn to play board games. You know, play cards. We're not Baptists. We can say that. Learn to play cards. I grew up a Baptist. That's why I make fun of that. I can do that. I wasn't like a brethren like Dave. I spend time together. Just enjoy one another. Invest in one another. So I will tell you that at some point, and you're asking me right now, well, which is it? You can't have it both. Do you want us to spend more time with our families or spend more time serving God's people? The answer to that is yes. The problem is this. It's that we often, the first thing that we squeeze out in our busy schedules is service to Christ. Because that's the first thing that, well, that's the thing that doesn't clamor the most. Right? We're so busy with all our other stuff that sometimes we neglect what Paul calls in Romans 12:1 our reasonable or spiritual service of worship. We relegate that to the bottom of the pile. And so in effect, what we do is we give God the blind, the sickly, the blemished, leftover stuff from our life. You know, our children, guys, will pick up on that attitude. And there's a probability, a high probability, that they will adopt such a value. And they may likely choose the same path for themselves. And if they're true to human behavior, guess what? They're going to lower the bar even further. Because the history of humanity is simply a history, a story of lowering the bar to meet behavior, not expectations. No, we must give God the prime cut of our lives because He is worthy of nothing else. And we must prepare our children to give God their all, their best, their lives for Jesus' sake, as the cooks have done. That's what God deserves. So Job exercised, I just made a proper name a verb, how about that? Job exercised spiritual leadership in his home by instructing his children in the ways of the Lord, by modeling the priority of worship, by displaying, modeling the cost, the high cost of following God, and finally, and very briefly, he exercised leadership, spiritual leadership, by shepherding the hearts of his children. What do I mean by that? Well, I think very simply, what the text is telling us is that Job concerned himself with what was going on inside the child, the son, the daughter, the internal issue, the heart. Not so much the outward behavior. That's important too. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean we don't have standards. But his concern was for the heart. Look at the text again. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Kind of interesting here. Do you know what the word curse literally means in Hebrew? It means bless, to bless. Here it's used euphemistically to mean the direct opposite of its intrinsic meaning. It's a Hebraism. And you say, well, that's weird. To say bless you when you're really saying curse you, that's quite a difference. Well, we have stuff like that in our language too. When I was growing up, we used the word bad to mean good. Am I right? That was bad. We used the word gnarly, not to refer to something that was deformed and twisted and ugly, but something that was really slick. That was a bad, gnarly car, dude. Oh, yeah. Who'd even call girls dudes? That was a bad, gnarly car, dude, and it's a girl. That's kind of swapping the meaning there. The term here in verse 5 is defined by the verb sinned. And here's what's really interesting. The sin here, excuse me, is the idea of failing God or failing to give God the honor and the praise due His name. In other words, the sin here is indifference to God. That's astonishing to me. Job is saying, I better make sure that my kids are right because maybe they've sinned by becoming indifferent to God and they're not rendering Him the praise that is due His name. You know, as parents, we're always encouraged to watch out for the big moral failures in our kids. You know, watch out for, look for signs of promiscuity or drug abuse. And if there aren't any signs of such sins in their lives, what do? We relax and then we're lulled to sleep and we forget to guard against the devastating sin of indifference. Job was saying here, perhaps my children have grown accustomed to God's blessing and they've grown to expect it and they may be delighting in the gift rather than the giver. Oh no. Because of their abundance, Job was concerned. He was afraid that the temporal things of this life would rob his children of love for God. That their abundance would become the point of their affection instead of God. That they grow indifferent to God in their heart and not give Him the praise, the honor, the credit, the service, the dedication that He so deserved. And thus, with their silence and indifference, curse God. Is that a danger for us and for the children of this generation? He didn't want His kids to forget how good God was and that all that they enjoyed came from His open hand and that He was worthy of their praise and the dedication of their lives. That was Job's concern. He didn't want their hearts to become indifferent to God. You know, what's significant, I think, in this text about that is that from everything we read, Job's kids are pretty clean cut. These guys are pretty good kids. And Job could have just sat back and rested on his laurels and said, you know, I've done pretty good. My kids, as we said, you know, we've inferred that they were believers. Their lives are pretty on the up and up. They have good behavior. I've done pretty well for myself. I think I'll just back off. No, Job's vigilance over his children extended not only from childhood, but over to into their adulthood. And his concern was for their heart, even as grown young men and women, let alone when they were kids. Can you imagine the conversations this man must have had with his kids? Hey, son. So talk to me about your conversations with God lately. What defines that? What are you grateful for? What are your concerns? What are you praying for? You know, how's your thought life? You know, why are you sad? Why are you angry? Why is it that you want to go away from everybody all the time? What's going on in your heart? hello, McFly, you know, type of thing. What's going on in there? Job was concerned about their heart. He was rightly concerned about their heart because Job's children were great on the outside, it didn't mean that in their heart they were not harboring rebellion against God. And the state of a heart determines a man's life. You understand that, right? That's what Job understood. We too easily focus on the external, on the outward. We need to be concerned like God at the issue of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, right? God is forever looking at what? The heart of a man. And that's why he picked David, because even though his brothers were more qualified, this guy's heart was right. The shepherd boy, the humblest, his heart was right. And this is what Jesus cares about. Have we not been learning this from Matthew chapter 5? It's all about the heart. Jesus was concerned about this. He recognized this problem in the religious leaders of his day. He recognized that their issue was a heart issue. In fact, he told them, you guys, you religious hypocrites, you remind me of a mausoleum, a tomb that is all white and shiny and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of death and decay. You all have a heart problem. That's what he said. Or you worry about the outside of the cup. You want to make it nice and shiny because that's the side you represent or present to men. But it's the filthy, dirty inside of the cup that's the issue. That's the issue, he said. Or you're all worked up about what you put into your mouth because you're afraid that what you put into your mouth will make you dirty. But it's not what you put into your mouth that makes you dirty. It's what comes out of what? The heart, what proceeds from the heart of man, Jesus said, that defiles a man. It's the heart of the issue, the heart. The Lord Jesus was concerned about the heart. Job was concerned about the heart. It is so easy for us, as I said, to focus on the externals because we can codify that, we can quantify that, we can measure that. We can compare ourselves to others with that. And if the number measures up to a number we like, we're quite proud of ourselves. But the inside, what Jesus taught, what Job experiences, that doesn't always represent what's going on in the heart, on the inside. And he focused on those issues. You know, we're too quick to correct outward behavior just to control them so that we can feel better about ourselves. But it takes more work to deal with our heart. Hey, Junior, you just whacked your brother upside the head. We don't do that. Go ahead, Junior, whack him back. That'll do it. That'll take care of it. No, what's going on? You whacked your brother because he still has his piece of cake and you've already eaten yours and you want his and he wouldn't give it to you. We got a few issues here. We got greed working here. We have a lack of contentment growing here. We have pride growing here. Now let's visit those things. Do you know what greed is? And you talk about it. You bring those issues to the forefront. Are you sensing in your children indifference creeping in? Ingratitude, greed, impurity, selfishness, whatever. Job understood this issue. It's about the heart. And again, we said that his children were modeled children. They loved each other. They respected their parents. There was no indicator of an outward rebellion. Yet Job recognized that sin is much more than an outward act. It's an internal issue that's conceived in the heart. And just because the person or our kids may have it together on the outside, it doesn't mean that they're internally together because it is chaotic in there because of sin. Sin is reigning. That's the whole idea behind Matthew chapter 5. We need to deal with the heart. We need to shepherd the heart. Job did. And he, no doubt, guys, is enjoying the sweet fellowship of the souls he shepherded in this life in heaven, even to this day. In Job's home, there was a deep desire for godliness that went far beyond adherence to an external code. It's about the heart. So Job was a man who exercised spiritual leadership in the home because he instructed his children in the ways of the Lord. He acted as priest to his family. And that is our roles, Dad. That is our role, to teach our children. He modeled the priority of worshiping God. He modeled the priority of the high cost of following God. And also, obviously, he shepherded the hearts of his children. Well, all of this, guys, is impossible apart from the grace that God supplies, apart from the strength that God supplies. It is literally impossible to shepherd our children like this without a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you don't know him this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God, all you have to do is accept it by faith. Jesus came to earth, lived the perfect life, took your place on the cross so that he could suffer the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin, so that God might in turn give us his righteousness and declare us his children. And that's how we begin a relationship with him, by simply trusting in the personal work of Christ on the cross. And then that relationship with God can begin to transform us and make us the kind of parents, the kind of dads we need to be. If you're a dad and you're a Christian and you measure yourself, as I do, against the text and you say, well, I've fallen way short of that, start where you are. Don't, you know, water under the bridge yesterday. Start where you are. Give God today, give God your heart today, and ask him to begin to transform you into the kind of parent that Job was. And that comes primarily, again, through a vital relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Fill your life with his word. Love him for who he is, and he will transform your life bit by bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize that there's a lot thrown at us here this morning. And we can grow discouraged as we begin to compare ourselves to the godly example of Job. But we know, Lord, that you can do anything through us in our families, and that you're a God of great grace that can forgive us of our great sins and empower us to live as you want. That's what the Christian life is all about, walking with you, delighting in you, and being transformed by that relationship. I pray, Lord, that you would give an extra measure of grace to the dads here this morning, that they, Lord, would turn to you, that for those who don't have a relationship with you, that they would simply repent of their sin, give you their life, and trust you for forgiveness, and trust you in that relationship that will transform them. And for the dads that know you already through Christ, I pray that you would empower them through your truth to shepherd their families in a way that honors you and pleases you. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for holding out my voice and for the time that you've given us to worship. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.